Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We've been in Ephesians now for a few weeks, and we're making our way through. And we're going to look this week at chapter 2, and we're going to look at starting in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. And so Paul has been in the first kind of chapter and a half, giving us doses of good news and doses of bad news. And I've said for many years now that the good news isn't that good if the bad news isn't that bad. And the bad news is kind of bad, which makes the good news all the more good. And so Paul has been in chapter 1 reminding us that God does the saving, and in chapter 2 reminds us that we do the sinning from which we need to be saved. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to remind us that God's desire is to spend eternity pouring out his riches towards us through Christ Jesus for all of eternity. We can't even wrap our brains around that God has immeasurable riches that he wants to show us for all of eternity. And this latter half of chapter 2, we'll get another dose of bad news, but we're also going to get a huge dose of good news. And so Paul's kind of taking us on a little bit of a roller coaster ride, right? Here's the good, here's the bad, here's some more good, here's some bad, but here's some good. And all of it reminds us just of our great need for Christ. And so starting in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We'll pause there for just a moment. This is our dose of bad news for this morning. Anytime the Bible says therefore, we have to pay attention to what comes immediately before it. And the last 2 weeks, Pastor Brent last week and Pastor David the week before unpacked just this idea in chapter 2 that Paul introduces that we are dead in our sins and dead in our trespasses. I think sometimes we look at the Christian life or Christianity as maybe something that will improve us. Kind of like a car that just needs a better coat of paint, right? We look at Christianity that way, and if that's your view of Christianity, you've misunderstood Christianity, right? Paul clearly tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. So we were corpses that needed to be brought back to life, not something that just needed to be improved. And fortunately, this is what God does. God redeems the things that don't seem redeemable. God redeems the things that even we would say are irredeemable, right? And so in our death, in our sins, and in our trespasses, and by the way, Paul reminds us at the beginning of chapter 2 that this is everybody's condition, right? That we're following the course of the world. So everybody in this life, apart from Christ's intervention, is dead in their sins and in their trespasses. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace, we have been saved. And so Paul swings back the other way. So therefore, remembering that you were dead in your sins and dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive in Christ, he reminds us once again that one time that you Gentiles, now the Bible has a lot to say about the Jews and the Gentiles, and the short of it is that the Jews were God's people, the Gentiles were everybody else, right? And Paul reminds us that we were all at one time, because I don't think that any of us are ethnic Israelites that I'm aware of. At one time that we were Gentiles, we were part of the everybody else crowd, right? We were part of the everybody else crowd, Gentiles in the flesh, and we were called the uncircumcision, and that's an insult, right? Being called the uncircumcision. So back in the Old Testament, God had instituted circumcision as a sign, as a mark to know who the people of God were. And so we all were part of the uncircumcision. We were called that by the circumcision. So by the people of God, you were called not the people of God, right? So that's the insult to it. And by the way, Paul reminds us that this circumcision was made in the flesh by hands. Now, granted, it was at God's direction for a certain group of people, but it is something made by human hands. Remember that you were separated from Christ as a Gentile. Remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel as a Gentile. Remember that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Remember that there was a time that you had no hope and that you were without God in the world. Now, in order for this to be significant, we have to understand the disunity that exists between humanity and God, between creator and creation. There is a disunity that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, right? God, as we know, created the world, as we know it, everything that we see. And at the pinnacle of creation, he created humanity. And he dubbed it as very good, right? In other words, perfect. For a time, until us rebellious humans, until the creation rebelled against its creator, thereby introducing sin into the world and creating disunity or disharmony between creation and creator. And so we have this problem of disunity or disharmony that has to be dealt with. And Paul is reminding, as a dose of bad news, these Gentiles, the uncircumcision, of the disunity that exists between them and God. Now, when God instituted circumcision in the Old Testament, it wasn't meant to be something that we would take pride in, that the Jewish people would take pride in, necessarily. It wasn't meant to be a badge to wear, to say, hey, I'm this and you're that. It wasn't meant to be a divisive thing, but as we humans tend to do, right? Not only is there disunity between creation and creator, but part of the fallout of that disunity is that there's disunity among the creation, right? There's disunity among created things. Just watch your newsfeed for 5 minutes and you'll see that the disunity that still exists between the created order, right? And it seems to be a problem that's getting worse. Like, we just don't know how to get along as human beings anymore. We have subscribed to this idea that if you disagree with me, then I hate you. This is a result of sin being entered into the world, the fall of mankind. And as we humans do, the ethnic Israelites throughout time would wear their circumcision as a badge to say that I'm better than you because I'm this and you're that. It was not what God had intended. There was a time for all of us that we were separated from Christ, right? The Bible tells us that we enter into this world dead in our sins and in our trespasses, as we just read a moment ago. And apart from God's intervention, we remain separated from Christ. But not only that, the Bible says that we're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And so Paul is using some imagery that his readers would understand. Some imagery. He's writing to a group of not only Jews, but Gentiles that have come to faith as well, right? So he's writing to sort of this kind of mixed audience of the religious and the irreligious, we might call them. And Paul is reminding both the religious and the irreligious, there was a time that you were separated not only from Christ, but you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, alienated from being the people of God. You were alienated. All of us can claim that truth, that we were alienated. I was alienated from the people of God until God unalienated me, right? And that's true for us all. Paul reminds him that they're strangers to the covenants of promise, and this would have particular significance, especially to the Jewish people that were reading what Paul wrote. There are many covenants throughout the Old Testament that God instituted, but kind of the three big covenants that we might be familiar with and that Paul's readers would have been familiar with is first the Mosaic covenant, right? God gave the law to Moses, and the covenant was blessings in return for obedience, right? If you live in God's world in the way that God prescribes, it's going to go better for you than if you live in God's world not in a way that He prescribes, right? And as the creator of all things, God would be the authority on how best to live. And the Mosaic covenant was the promise of blessing in return for obedience. The other covenant that they would have no doubt been familiar with is the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant included blessing, it included land, it included a nation, it included protection, it included hope, it included salvation. You may remember the scene when God instituted this covenant with Abraham. God made Abraham fall asleep when He instituted this covenant, and God basically took responsibility for the entirety of the covenant, right? Covenants in the Bible are often, you do your part and I do my part, right? It's kind of transactional in a sense, and we understand that because that's how we live in this world, right? I'll do for you so long as you do for me, or I might do for you so long as I get some benefit in it, right? Very, very transactional. Well, in the Abrahamic covenant, God instituted this covenant while Abraham was off in the corner sleeping, and God did so intentionally, taking responsibility for the entirety of the covenant. And He told Abraham that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through his line, through his lineage. God told Abraham that He would make of him a great nation, that so many people would come from Abraham's lineage that you couldn't even count them, right? And then, interestingly enough, God calls Abraham to go away from his people and away from his land. It kind of boggles the mind that God says, I'm going to do this thing, but I'm going to take you away from your people and away from your land, and I'm going to make you great. And along with that came the hope of salvation that would be ultimately available to all of the peoples of the world throughout time and throughout history. The third major covenant that they would have no doubt been familiar with is the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant, King David, think about him, the Davidic covenant speaks of dynasty, right? That David would always have a man on the throne, right? That through David's lineage, that the Messiah would come, that the Savior, not only of Israel, but the Savior of the world would come. Dynasty, it spoke of an eternal kingdom. And so David in the Old Testament, he's the gold standard of kings, right? We read our Old Testament, and they had lots of kings in the Old Testament. And some kings were good, but most kings were not great. Some kings were just flat out bad, right? And they would lead their nation away from God, and God would call them back, and then a new king would come, and they'd lead the nation away from God, and God would call them back, wash, rinse, repeat. David, though not a perfect man, right, we read throughout Scripture of David's shortcomings and his failures, and they are many. But the Bible says of David that he was a man after God's own heart. Right, the Bible doesn't remember David as a failure in certain areas. The Bible remembers David as a man who was after God's own heart. So in the midst of his failures, he still sought the Lord. And this is the dynasty of the Davidic covenant, is that the Messiah would come and that there would be an eternal kingdom. And Paul is telling particularly his Jewish readers, reminding them that you were once strangers to those covenants. And he's reminding his Gentile readers that those covenants were done without you altogether, right? We all were strangers to the covenants until we weren't. And the result of that is that we have no hope. Israel was a nation, as far as its pendulum would swing of you know, walking away from God and coming back to God over and over and over again, the nation of Israel always had a hope that one day there would be a Messiah, that one day there would be a Savior who would come and rescue them. They were a small nation, always under somebody's thumb, it would seem, maybe not always, but often under somebody's thumb. And so the hope of the Israelite was that one day, like our deliverer is going to come, one day our oppression is going to be redeemed. And it was, not in the way that they necessarily thought it would be, not in the way that they were looking for it to be, but Israel, for all of its flaws, always had a hope. And Paul is reminding his Gentile readers what's the hope of the Gentile? Right, you're outside of these covenants of God. You're alienated from the people of God. That there is no hope for you. And then he says, to kind of add insult to injury, without God in the world. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that there was a time when God was not in the world. Right, that might seem to be the plain reading of this, but the Greek word that Paul uses here is the same word from which we derive our modern day term of atheist. So what Paul is saying is that you were in the world as Gentiles without God. Not necessarily that the world was void of God, is that you were in the world and you were the one void of God. Part of the world without God. And that's the ultimate, like, no hope. The ultimate lack of hope is being in God's world and not even aware of who God is. Now, I don't know about for you, I grew up with people, I just think of like people like my generation, right? Generally had some kind of biblical knowledge, right? My generation, people generally went to church, right? I feel like it's kind of, you know, younger generations than me, like that's just not much of a thing anymore. I encounter people all the time that just have no idea because they didn't grow up in Sunday school or they didn't go to a vacation Bible school or they didn't have grandparents that took them to church or something like that. It's not uncommon to run into people that are just oblivious to the things of God. That hasn't always been, there's always been people oblivious to God, but not necessarily for lack of education, right? And I think we have now kind of a lack of education to add, you know, to the problem. And so this is Paul's dose of bad news for us today, is reminding both the Jew and the Gentile that, like, it once wasn't pretty for you. But in verse 13, just like in the previous section, there's this kind of but statement. Here's the bad news, but here comes the good news. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So, big dose of bad news. It was ugly. Now here's a big dose of good news. There's a solution to the ugliness, right? God in Christ is fixing the ugliness. Jesus Christ ushered in what we refer to as the new covenant. And the new covenant is not the same as the previous covenants. I'm not saying that the previous covenants don't matter, because they do. But the new covenant, the former covenants, let's say it this way, the former covenants, they were fulfilled in and by Christ. And under the new covenant, the Bible tells us that his law is written on our hearts. So we don't have any excuse for being oblivious to God, because there's something innate in us that tells us that a God exists, whether you come to terms with that or not, whether you admit it or not. There's something in you that tells you that there's a God who exists and that his way is the way. The new covenant brings forgiveness and restoration because of the work of Christ on the cross. The new covenant tells us that Jesus came not just for the Jew, but he came also for the Gentile. That Jesus came not just for the religious, but he came also for the irreligious. That's good news. That's good news. Paul goes on to say that he is our peace. Previously, there was estrangement and there was exclusion. But now, because of the work of Christ on the cross, that there's peace that comes. And when you think about peace, what is it that you think about? We think about, like, there's a war going on in our world that we all are paying attention to that makes the headlines on a daily basis, right? There's no peace over in that part of the world between Russia and Ukraine. There's other wars other countries that are just on the brink, right? Depending on how that war goes, it might cause other things to happen. And when the Bible talks about peace, the Bible doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, though that's a good thing, right? We would love for our world to be absent of conflict. But a biblical peace far exceeds the idea of just the absence of conflict. The idea of biblical peace, first and foremost, says that this relationship, the vertical relationship, is no longer at enmity, is no longer at war, that there's no longer disunity or disharmony. Right? It means that the creation is not in rebellion with the Creator any longer. And as a result, that spills out this way to the horizontal. That says now we don't have to be at war with each other. We don't have to have conflict with each other. So yes, it includes this idea of the absence of peace, but the biblical peace also would go farther to say that there's a tranquility, there's a unity, there's a harmony among creation and Creator and among the creation itself. Like, it's attainable because of what Christ has done. Because of what He's done. He's made us both one, so both the Jew and the Gentile, He's made both of us one, Christ being the great equalizer, right? Christ being the one who has brought unity where there was disunity, brought harmony where there was disharmony, has brought inclusion where there was formerly exclusion, who unites that which might not otherwise be united. I've said this before, look around the room and you realize that there are probably people here that you might not cross paths with except for that you're members of the body of Christ, right? We might not all share the same affinities for one another, so we might not be hanging out in the same place on Friday nights, right? We might shop at different grocery stores, and we might not bump into each other there. We might live in different parts of South County, and we might not naturally cross paths, but part of the beauty of the church is just that it's this kind of conglomerate of people that wouldn't naturally swarm together because of the unity that we have in Christ. It's the common denominator that allows us to be not strangers, but friends with one another. Not only friends, but the Bible would say brothers and sisters because of what Christ has done. So not only is He our peace, not only has He brought tranquility and unity and harmony and inclusion where those things didn't exist, He's brought people together that wouldn't normally come together. It says that He's broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now the Jewish readers, and maybe the Gentile readers, might have had in mind here the temple. Right? One thing we know about the Jewish temple is that it had a section that was kind of Gentiles only, and it had a section that was Jews only, right? There was an actual dividing wall in the temple that said, like, if you're this, you can go into this part of the temple. If you're that, you can only go into this, only so far into the temple. And so Paul may have had this in mind, but his readers would have probably had this in mind as he wrote this, that because of the peace and the unity brought by Christ, he maybe quite literally has removed this dividing wall in the temple so that both Jew and Gentile can freely worship together. That would have been a mind-blowing concept to the people of Paul's day, because it's just not how they did things. It's just not how they did things. There was a barrier of religion that people sinfully instituted. And through Christ, God has brought down that wall of hostility. But maybe more broadly, Paul might have had a more broad idea in this, right? We as a society, we make a lot of dividing walls in society. We divide over race, we divide over gender, we divide over things like social and economic status, right? There are just kind of certain parts of town that some people don't go to. There are certain parts of town that some people might not feel welcome to go to for one reason or another. There are certain people that we're glad to hang out with, people that are like us. Maybe people that aren't like us, we're not so glad to hang out with those. And again, just part of the beauty of the church is that all those people come together in the church, right? We don't look at those measures, we shouldn't look at those measures in the church. But what we certainly do in society, and even unfortunately, sometimes in the church, but Paul is reminding us here is that God has broken down any dividing wall that we might create. He's broken it down through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but that Christ abolished the law of commandments. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that the law doesn't matter, right? The law is good, right? God's law is good. And God's law tells us how, as Christians, we ought to live in the world that He created. And so we would do well to consider God's law. We would do well to live by God's law, right? We would do well to not murder and to not steal and to not lie. Like, we would do well to do those things. We would do well to keep a Sabbath. We would do well to honor our parents as we're commanded. We would do well to do those things. What Paul is saying here is that Christ fulfilled the law. Christ did what you and I could not do. Again, going all the way back to the beginning, in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, it didn't take long for creation to rebel against its creator. It didn't take long at all. We don't know how much time it took, but it didn't take long. Three chapters into the Bible, history as we know it, creation's rebelling against the creator. And Paul tells us here that Jesus did what even the very first humans were incapable of doing. He fulfilled the law. He did what you and I could not do. He lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father. This is part of our need for Christ. If we could do this, we wouldn't need Him to do it. But we can't. We're incapable. And so He's done what we could not do and then left it to us to trust in what He's done. Right? He abolished the law of commandments. He created one new man or one new person in the place of the two. In other words, where we divide, Jesus united. It's not a rebranding, but a complete redo, right? Where we divide, He has united. And so now both the Jew and the Gentile, the religious and the irreligious, can live in harmony with one another without having to trade jabs about who's better. Christ is better, and He's better on your behalf and on my behalf and on behalf of all of us. And not only did He create one new person in the place of the two, He reconciled both to God. Again, something that we can't do. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, showed us the human condition and the human propensity for sin and rebellion. And what we gleaned from that is that we have inherited the rebellion gene. And it's made its way through kind of the spiritual bloodstream of humanity from the very first two humans. Right? We all have it. We all have the gene of rebellion. We all have the gene that causes our relationship with God to be broken. We all possess it. And in Christ, He's reconciled both the religious and the irreligious to God. This is the overarching problem from which all the other problems flow. Our broken relationship with God causes the dominoes to fall in such a way that everything else is broken. And Christ came in and reconciled that, so that now the dominoes can start to fall in a different direction where everything isn't broken. Amen. I told you the bad news was really bad, but I also told you the good news is really good, right? He reconciled both to God in one body by the cross, killing the hostility. So we don't have, like we had in the Old Testament, the Jews and the Gentiles. What we have ushered in through the work of Christ is now the church. That is inclusive of both the Jew and the Gentile. That's inclusive of the religious and the irreligious. I think it was Tim Keller who once said that the gospel is exclusive. In other words, the gospel has exclusive claims, such as what we're talking about today. But the gospel is the most inclusive exclusivity that exists anywhere. It's inclusive to all who would believe. It's inclusive to all who would submit to the authority of Christ in their life. So yes, the gospel claims exclusively there is one way to be reconciled to God. And it's through the man, Jesus Christ, and through his work. That's exclusive. But it's the most inclusive in that it's open to all who would believe and all who would trust, all who would come by faith. And God has reconciled all those who would believe in one body. So there's not two groups anymore. There's not Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, good, bad, whatever. They don't exist. There's one body in the church. And because we are one in Christ, we are free to be one with each other. Again, this kind of weird conglomerate of people that might not otherwise cross paths in life are now free to be one body in Christ, everyone wearing the badge of redeemed follower of Christ, right? We don't wear badges that say, well, I came from this economic status or social status, or I came from this background or this upbringing. Like, we're all redeemed followers of Christ. We were all, according to the beginning of chapter 2, dead in our sins and trespasses, and God performed on us spiritual CPR and brought us back to life. We don't get to brag about that. We don't get to divide over that. We just get to be glad that he brought us back to life, right? And this is the hostility that was killed by Christ's work on the cross, the hostility that would otherwise exist from one human to the other, because we all take on the badge of being a redeemed follower of Christ. It gets better. Verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so Christ came to preach peace not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, to the religious, to the irreligious, to the good, and to the bad, all. He came to preach peace to those who were near and those who were far. And this is, we believe this so much at the door. That's why we tell you almost every week that out there are people, both near and far, that need to know who Christ is. Right? It's why we remind you of that often, because you know what? I was once far. You were once far. And because of what God has done in Christ, he's brought you near. And God's grand plan to spread that message is for those who have been brought near to go out and find those who are far and tell them, here's how you can be brought near. It's not a complicated plan. That's God's design. It's the way that God has instituted it to be. And those who were once far and have now been brought near now have access in one Spirit, right? A unifying thing, like we're all under one Spirit to the Father because of the work of the Son. And so we see the active work of the Trinity here. Father, Son, Spirit, all playing their part. It gets a little bit better. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So in other words, Christ has undone all of the things, all of the bad news that Paul gave us earlier. Right? No peace, no hope, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants. It all gets undone right here because we're no longer as Paul tells us, strangers and aliens. We're fellow citizens, so we're not excluded from the commonwealth anymore. We're members of the household of God, so we're not alienated. And this house that we're now a part of is built on something. It's not built on human ideas or human achievement or human ingenuity, but it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And throughout the Bible, the apostles and the prophets were God's mouthpieces to humanity. So this new household that we are a part of, this new hope that we have, is built upon the work of God and Christ Jesus himself, we're told, being the cornerstone. Now, I'm no architect, but the cornerstone of a building is kind of a big deal. It matters, right? And Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of the faith. And then Paul tells us that in him, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the Old Testament ethnic Israelite would have been accustomed to going to a physical temple, a building, a location, right? The Old Testament understanding for the Jew was that generally was believed that like God lives, he dwells in the temple. So we go to the temple so that we can participate in worship, so that we can pay homage to God in his holy place. This is what led to kind of part of this skewed reasoning to say, well, only the religious people can go to this part of the temple and the irreligious have to stay out here, right? But Paul tells us here that this whole structure that he's talking about, and he's using the analogy of the cornerstone and of a household, a building that grows into a holy temple in the Lord, he's talking about the people. He's talking about the people. And so the new covenant ushers in this idea that God doesn't dwell in a place. Right? Remember the Old Testament Jews, even when they were wandering in the desert, they had a tabernacle, which was a portable temple. Right, because they were on the move all the time, and so that whenever they would stop, they would set up this tabernacle, and same kind of thinking, like this is just where God exists. Right, and then they tear it down, they go to the next place and put it up, this is where God exists. Eventually they got a permanent temple. Paul is blowing our minds here by telling us that the temple of the new covenant is not a building. It's not a tent, it's the people of God, that God dwells in and among his people. In and among this weird conglomerate group of people that wouldn't otherwise maybe even get along or cross paths, God dwells in his people. In verse 22, he says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, as cool as that sounds, what's even cooler is you get to be a part of it. You're included in it. If you've come to faith in Christ, if you've submitted to his rule and his authority in your life, you're part of this. Wow. Is there anything greater than that? There's not. Because this leads to us having a hope that this thing is going to end one day with God's people with him in heaven. That's the hope of the Christian. It's the hope of the Christian that we have. The Bible tells us that it's a hope that's unfading and unwavering. It's a hope that's sure. It's certain. Right? How many certain hopes do you have in life? Yeah, not that many. Maybe none. Right? You hope that your portfolio does well, but what control do you have over that? Right? It's not certain. Right? Hope that I can retire at a certain age, but what control do I have about that? Not much. I hope tomorrow when I go to work that things go my way and that it's not like a typical Monday, but what control do I have over that? Control over that, right? Just don't. In John chapter 1, the Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that everything that was made, there wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made through him. Right? And he's referring to Jesus, and he points us all the way back again to Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning.
was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and he was God, and Jesus, like everything that was made through Jesus. And then he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt that John uses in John chapter 1 is the same word where we derive the word tabernacle. That the Word became flesh, that God became flesh in Jesus Christ and tabernacled among us. Kind of further leading us to this idea that the New Covenant temple is the people of God, that God dwells in and among his people. Right? John tells us that was ushered in when Christ stepped into human flesh and he dwelt among us. So the bad news is pretty bad. Alienation, hostility, disunity, disharmony, but the good news is pretty good. That Christ undid all of that. And we simply are called to believe and to trust that he undid all of that and submit to him and to live his way in the world that he created. And so be encouraged by that. If you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, you have a hope that's unfading. If you're here today and you haven't come to Christ yet and you haven't submitted to his rule and his authority in your life, what would stop you from submitting to him today and coming to him in faith, believing that all of this is true, that Christ did for you what you could not and would not do for yourself? He came to you who are far off in order that you would be brought near to him. And so if that's you today, I'd love to talk with you after service, but be encouraged that Christ has done for you that which you could and would not do for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning that you love us, and we're thankful that you have gone to such great lengths to pursue those who do not pursue you. And Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful that you've opened up our eyes and that you have breathed life into these dead bones, and that you have brought us from death to life for those who have submitted to you. And so I would pray that we would be encouraged this morning by the work that you've done. I would pray for any that are here that might not know you, that they would come to know you today, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we're thankful for all that you do, and we're thankful that we can... You've given us minds to understand, to hear your word, to listen, that you've given us hearts that would be inclined towards you. So we're thankful for all of these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.